I am one of those who put my faith in him, and you as well, those who serve Jesus here this morning, that say, I know him, and I have experienced his power. Amen. If you got your Bibles this morning, going back to the book of Isaiah, we're going to conclude our series this morning. We've been just looking into the prophet Isaiah a little bit, and this series, we've been talking about Christmas according to Isaiah, looking into his book and the book that the Lord inspired him to write, I should say. And we return to where we left off last week in Isaiah chapter 9. And as you're turning there to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, because this is a very familiar Christmas passage. In fact, I think it was here that Brother Wesley might have read from and preached from a few weeks ago. But as we're turning back there, I want us to just consider in our minds where we've been thus far in the book of Isaiah. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 1, it opens with a courtroom scene which God there exposes the sin and the guilt of mankind before God. And this showed us why that a salvation that only God could provide was absolutely necessary. The sin of humanity there is compared to an incurable and deadly disease. The crimson and the scarlet stain which sin had left behind could never be removed by human effort. Yet God gives us hope there in chapter 1, and he says, come, let us reason together. And though your sins have left a deep stain, I'm just going to paraphrase, though they've left a stain that nobody else can remove and purge, I can do that. And then in our second message, we turned to chapter 7 and we saw the fearful and faithless condition of the king and the people of Judah in that day. But even when God had offered them a miraculous sign, they refused it because that would require them to obey God. And then in chapter 8, we once again were reminded of the sinfulness of mankind apart from God. But this time, Isaiah employs a little different imagery there to describe the sinfulness of mankind. He calls it darkness as a picture for what sin, the sin of man. And he describes the condition of individuals as a place of gloom. And as we turn to chapter 9 last week, we find that God promised to shine light into the darkness of mankind, which was accomplished in the incarnation and in the life of Jesus. But I'm so glad this morning I can say Isaiah doesn't leave off of this promise by simply offering some abstract and heavenly light. I'm thankful for light. But I'm going to tell you, you can't have relationship with light in and of itself. I thank God for light, but light is an impersonal force. Rather now, as we come to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, we approach the pinnacle of what I believe Isaiah has come and been progressing toward all along. The promise of cleansing, a son born of a virgin, a light in darkness, all point toward the person that Isaiah speaks of here in Isaiah chapter 9. And I just want to read Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 through 7 for our text this morning. Everything, as it were, has been working toward this. Isaiah has been talking about a son given. He has been talking about this idea of one born unto a virgin. He's been discussing the darkness of man and the light that only God can bring. But it's not until we get here that the full implications of what he's speaking about really come to light, as it were. So let's look. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, and we'll just read those two verses, verse 6 and verse 7 for our text this morning. We're going to pray and ask God to help us. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that's an important phrase, and we'll get there, Lord willing, this morning. I want to preach this morning simply on a gift only God can give. A gift only God can give. Let's pray this morning and ask God's help. Father, we love you today for your word, and we believe that it has spoken unto us when we were without hope, or when we were without God in this world. Your word came, and there, by hearing your word and receiving it by faith, Lord, all our souls have been saved for those who have put their faith in Christ. But Lord, today we are reminded of the wonder of this promise. Lord, this isn't just deliverance, although it surely is that. Oh, we are told about a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. Things which we need desperately in our hour and in our day and in our present lives. And I pray today, God, minister through your word, and let all that is said and done be done for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And amen. In our world, Christmas has become almost synonymous with the giving and receiving of gifts. I mean, that's just become almost, in our culture especially, something that has just become absolutely associated with Christmas. But here Isaiah tells us about this gift that only God himself could give. And I have five, and I'm not going to be very long on these points. I'm going to spend a little less time, but give you five headings, as it were, that as we look at this text this morning and walk through it. But let's look, first of all, God's answer to human failure is a gift, not a demand. I know that's more of a sentence, but it's where I want to start at this morning. God's answer to human failure is a gift, not a demand. You know, how many religious-minded people of Jesus' day would have said that what people really needed was a fresh set of commandments from God, or a personal recommitment unto the old set of commands that God had already given? There would have been many in the day in which this fulfillment of Isaiah came would have said that, you know, really what we need is some fresh commands from heaven, some fresh rules to keep, or maybe a fresh commitment to the rules that God has already given. But yet God himself exposes the reality that humanity didn't need more commandments because they were already breaking the ones that God had given. What they needed was a gift of grace. Isaiah declares to us here in this verse, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." It is a gift unto us. Think about it with me for a moment about the identity of this gift as Isaiah declares it here. He said, first of all, a child is born. Now, there's little things in life that, besides the birth of a child, that bring much greater joy when it comes to natural life. Oh, but this here, this gift of a child here being born, speaks of the humanity of the gift that God was going to bring. Because humanity didn't need a philosophy. They didn't need another law to be given. Mankind needed a Savior who was a human just like them. The problem was that there was no humanity that was sinless. In fact, since Jesus Christ, there has not existed a sinless man or woman. Oh, because that is the truth of what was needed in our lives. Thus, we remember that Isaiah said that the one who was to be born, back in chapter 7, was to be born unto a virgin. This tells us that the child that would be born here, be given by God, as it were, would be free from the sin nature passed down from Adam. This would be one who entered into the difficulty of humanity as a human. Not an angel that's come down from heaven to survey like those who were sent to the city of Sodom, because surely angels could have come down and seen the wicked state of man, oh, at the time in which Jesus was born. This wasn't a captain like Joshua saw there on the outskirts of Jericho there, a captain of the host of the Lord's army, because man didn't simply need a captain. Man didn't simply need an angel to come down and survey the situation. They needed a sinless man. They needed a perfect individual. They needed a righteous example. They needed what they could never provide for themselves. They needed a flesh and blood baby, which would grow into a real and living man. That's what they needed. That's what we needed. That's what every man born unto a woman in this world needs, is a flesh and blood, not only example, but a flesh and blood Savior who has taken flesh and blood upon himself. Think about it with me, though. At first glance, the promise of a child seems wholly inadequate, doesn't it? You know, you're here in the gloom of darkness, and a great light's going to shine, and he said, and I'm going to give you a baby. Anybody find that, you know, seemingly wholly inadequate, just if you stop there? Oh, children are messy. They require careful attention and care. They are neither intellectually developed or physically impressive. But it isn't until we balance the promise of a child with the next statement that he says here that it really makes sense. It's not just a baby that is born. He said it is a son that is given. Notice he doesn't say a son will be born here. He said a baby will be born, but he said a son will be given. In fact, the idea of this in the Hebrew is very explicit. It's the idea of you giving a gift, and that regardless if a person deserves it or not. And he said, this is what's going to happen. This is the promise of God. Not only will a baby be born, but a son will be given. So the question arises, whose son is this? Well, in the context of what we read here, we can only arrive at one logical conclusion. It is the son of the one who is making the promise himself. This isn't a son of Isaiah. This isn't simply a son of the current king in Judah. This is some type of different son completely altogether. In other words, this must be a son that God is going to give. Oh, to think that God would give such a gift unto such an unworthy and ungrateful people is almost wholly unimaginable in our minds. You know, there's a lot of people say, you know, well, you know, I don't know about, I have a hard time grasping. Well, how could Jesus eternally be the Son of God? Does that mean he is, you know, how could there be that distinction within the Godhead? Has he always been subordinate to the will of the Father? Yes, not because he's inferior, but because he chooses in obedience to do whatever the Father demands. And here, as the Father demanded, what was the demand that was required from before the foundation of the world? That there would be perfect humanity sent to die in the place of sinful humanity. That was what was required, and Jesus, or we could say the Christ, the anointed one, was more than willing to fulfill that role. I thought about this. I said, a son given. It would be hard for me to imagine giving either one of my two children, my two boys, up for anybody. I'm just going to tell you the truth. I could not imagine giving up the life of either one of my boys for anybody else. And I hope you feel the same way about your children. That's okay. But then to take it a step further, to give up one of my boys, not for people who loved me and always treated me kind, but for people who rejected me, people who hated my son, and they didn't accept his sacrifice. It puts it on a whole entire another level. It's one thing for you to give up a child, but to give up a child to people who do not show respect to the gift and they don't appreciate the love with which it was given. Oh, that is something entirely different. But I say, Lord, that's exactly what you did in giving us your son. We didn't deserve it. In fact, Paul writes, he says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. While we were rebellious, while we were hating God, while we didn't love his commandments, while we had nothing within us to commend us to the love of God, yet God gave his son. Whew. Does that humble you? It should. Because that's how much God loved us. Oh, a gift that many would not be willing to give in and of themselves. And I would say it takes supernatural love to even consider giving such a gift. Christmas isn't about a man reaching up to grasp God. It's about God coming down to become a man in order to save him in the only way that could actually save him. Amen. Number two, God's king is unlike every other king. Isaiah has been called the royal prophet by some because he has some direct connections with several of Judah's kings. In fact, there's been speculation that he may have been within the royal family himself. At the beginning of the book, he was under the rule of King Uzziah. And while he had long and somewhat prosperous reign, Uzziah let people win, or let pride win in his life. And the king of Judah died in shame, defiled by leprosy. The crown on his head could not protect him from the corruption of sin that was in his heart. I think it was 52 years Uzziah reigned. And sometime during that point, God calls Isaiah. And there he sees this king who had had a long reign, a successful rulership, a man who had done a lot of things right. And at the end of his life, he dies banished from his family. He dies banished from the house of God. And he dies a lonely man in exile because he decided to try and offer sacrifices in the temple, which was not his place. So Isaiah had watched one king fail. Uzziah was followed by Ahaz, a king of an entirely different weakness. Ahaz ruled not with pride, but in fear. Fear of enemies, fear of instability, fear that led him to trust political alliances rather than trust in the Lord. He showed no reverence for God and no regard for the people he ruled. Instead of carrying the nation forward, he led it deeper into spiritual collapse. Isaiah was watching as the leaders of his nation were oppressing the poor, and the nation was imploding under the weight of its own sin. And it's against that backdrop that he says the next words. He says, "The government shall be upon his shoulders." We read right over that many times and we don't realize exactly the importance of that saying. Remember, Isaiah had watched at least two kings in his lifetime collapse under the weight of their government, collapse under the pride of their sin, collapse under their own failures and their weaknesses. But here he says that God's going to send one, and he's not going to collapse under the weight of the government. He's not going to be pressed down by the outside pressures, but rather he's going to stand the test of time and hold it firmly upon his shoulders. He will never fail. He will never back down. He will never give up, and he will never give over. In the ancient world, the shoulders symbolized authority and responsibility. Isaiah is saying that the coming king will carry the full weight of rule upon himself. He's not going to do it reluctantly like Ahaz, not anxiously like Ahaz, not temporarily like all the kings before him. Unlike Uzziah, this king will not be undone by pride. Unlike Ahaz, this king will not crumble under fear. Unlike every other human ruler, he will not be crushed by the responsibility placed upon him by his office. But rather, he said, upon his shoulder, he's going to bear the weight of the government of God. Anybody ever taken time to look at pictures, especially of modern day presidents, from the time they enter office to the time they leave office? I remember the first one I ever paid attention to was George Bush Jr., the young Bush. And I remember I saw a picture, somebody put a side-by-side picture of him. I was young. Somebody put a side-by-side picture of George Bush. I think it was it 2001 when he first got into office? Or 2000? Can't remember. Anyway, yeah, I think he took office in 2001. He was elected in 2000, I believe, if I remember correctly. And there, from that time to the time that he was voted out and Barack Obama became president in 2008, that man looked like he had aged 25 years. It had only been a matter of 8 years, but the man looked like he had aged 25 years. You follow Barack Obama, the same is true. You follow through all the other presidents we've had, and you see a before and after resolution picture of them, you realize that there is weight of bearing a government upon your shoulders, of being responsible for one of the greatest nations on earth. There is weight that comes with that office. But here, Isaiah declares about this one who is going to come and rule as king. When you look at him, he's not crumbling under the weight of it. He's not growing old and graying. He's not beginning to fail in pride, but rather he's going to stand firm and he's going to carry the weight of the government of God upon his shoulders. You imagine the weight. I couldn't imagine the weight of being the president of the United States. But imagine being the king of glory. Upon you, the entire weight of God's government lands. there is none of us, I dare say collectively put together, it would crush us in a matter of moments because we could not bear the responsibility. But when placed upon Christ, oh, he stood and shouldered the government, and he has carried it from the time that he came to be born as a baby, lived a sinless life, died a perfect death, and he got up on Sunday morning and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's borne the weight of the government upon his shoulders, and he has not failed nor faltered. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Shh. Hallelujah. This king does not rule from a distance. He shoulders his responsibility rather than shifting the blame. How many politicians get into elected offices and the first thing they do, they want to point backward? Well, this one left me this problem, and that one left me that problem. This is just a result of all that's going on before me. Some of that might be true. But you know what? Jesus Christ has never had to point fingers and blame anybody else for the mess that he received. And he received a mess when he came to die for our sins. He received an infernal mess. But never once does complaint utter from his lips. But rather he says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that we have possessed from the beginning. Oh, because he realized that the weight of this government would never crush him. But rather he would stand as the sterling example of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The world keeps looking for shoulders strong enough to carry its weight. But at Christmas, God gives us the answer. The government already rests securely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Oh, he is not crumbling under the load. Number three, God's King is everything that has been missing. Isaiah does not give these titles here in Isaiah 9 as random titles. Each name that he talks about here, after he talks about the Son given and the one who upon whom the government will rest upon his shoulders. Oh, each name that God gives here is a direct answer to a crisis that Isaiah has already exposed. What the people lacked most is precisely what God promises to provide through his King. Listen to me real quick. When the people walked in confusion, God said, I'm going to send a wonderful counselor. Chapter 8, he said that they were walking in the darkness of confusion, so much so that people were hardly bestead, and they were cursing God and their king. And he said, I'm going to shine a light into that, and when I shine my light, you're going to find one who is the wonderful counselor. He doesn't leave men to wonder in darkness. He doesn't leave men to wonder about how they're going to make it out of this life, but rather he is the wonderful counselor, the one who can give all wise counsel, because he is the very wisdom of God. God, the wonderful counselor. His wisdom is not merely human insight. He gives direction that leads out of darkness and into light. Into the confusion, Isaiah declares that the coming king will also be a wonderful counselor. The people needed guidance that they could trust. But God promises a king, oh, whose counsel is marvelous. It is divine and it is unfailing. On this Christmas, we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is not only the King of Kings, but he is the wonderful counselor. Oh, when the nation was threatened, God promised himself. Listen, in Isaiah 7, remember Judah had faced real enemies. Two foreign kingdoms were pressing in upon Judah. King Ahaz had responded with fear. Instead of trusting the Lord, he looked for political alliances and stronger defenses. Isaiah's answer is not a better treaty, but a better king. Hallelujah. He said, I'm not going to just simply send you a better alliance. I'm going to send you a better king altogether. Oh, this promised ruler here is called the Mighty God. This title declares that Israel's security will not rest in armies or in alliances. Oh, the one who rules them is not merely backed by other people, but he is backed by the very God of heaven, because he is the God of heaven. He's not only wonderful counselor, he is the mighty God given unto humanity when they are weak. The same God before whom the Red Sea fled. That's what this book of Psalms says. He caused the sea to flee away. The same God who caused the Red Sea to flee away. He said, that's the one that's coming down to you. The same God before whom Jericho's walls crumbled. The same God who looked into the expanse of nothing and spoke. And as he spoke, worlds came into existence. The mighty God of heaven. And Isaiah says, God himself is coming down to be among men. He's not just a counselor. He is divinity wrapped in humanity. This is the God of heaven. Oh, when leadership failed, God promised an everlasting father. Now, I know this is probably one of the phrases in Isaiah that gives most people the most trouble. We know this is a prophecy about Jesus. We know that it was fulfilled in him, and we have no problem saying that he is a wonderful counselor. We absolutely should not have a problem saying he was the mighty God and is the mighty God. But we come to this one, everlasting father. And everybody's alert bells start going up. And they say, wait a second. I thought in the previous verse he said he was a son given. How is he both the son and the father? Does that mean that there is no distinction of persons within the triune God? No, that is not what it means here. Oh, in fact, in the ancient world, kings were often described as the father of the nation, responsible to protect, responsible to provide for the nation, responsible to guide the people. Judah's king had failed miserably in the fatherly role that God had given him. Instead of caring for the people, he exploited them. Instead of humility, they embrace pride. Isaiah declares that God's going to give a king who will be as an everlasting father unto the people. This does not deny the persons of the Trinity. It doesn't confuse the Son with the Father. In the Hebrew usage, the Father means one who is the source, the protector, and the benefactor, the one who continues to take care of a thing. Isaiah is saying that this king will fulfill the fatherly role that the people desperately needed through the reign of a king. In other words, every time a new king came to the throne, as it were, the nation received a new protector, a new provider, a new father figure. But every one of those father figures failed. But I am so glad that when it came to Jesus, and Matthew chapter 1 tells us that he, on both his mother and his stepfather's side, was both tied to the lineage of David, there arose a king here after earthly lineage of the line of David who would never, ever, ever render shirk his role as provider and protector. And in fact, you know what the Bible says? That he continues to provide for his church, that he is zealous over his church unto good works, that he will wash her with the purifying water of his word, that he loves us and he gave himself for us. What more could you ask of a father figure than to give life to those you love most? What more could you ask of a father figure than to lay down his life for the good of those who would call him theirs and consider themselves part of his family? But this is exactly what Jesus done. So Isaiah declares here about the one who is to come as king. He is not only, the mighty God, but he is also going to be that everlasting father figure. What failed human leaders could not give, God supplies in the Messiah, namely Jesus. Jesus Christ. Let me look here. One more title here. When souls were restless, God promised the Prince of Peace. Isaiah describes the people as angry, restless, and desperate. In fact, Isaiah 8 and 21 says that they were ready to curse their God and their king. They're restless. This is the language of inner turmoil, not just political unrest. And into that chaos, Isaiah declares that the promised one will not only be the everlasting father, but he will be a prince of peace. This peace is not merely the absence of conflict. It is the shalom, or the peace of heaven. It is a wholeness, a stability, a right relationship with God, a rest for the soul that man so desperately needed. The people needed peace. Peace, not just in their borders, but they needed peace in their hearts. And God promised a king that would not just give you peace in your surroundings, but he would give you peace down inside of your heart. Amen. It's not incidental that human needs have not changed very much in 2,700 years. Understand, Isaiah prophesied this 2,700 years, give or take, a little bit. People are still confused and distressed, aren't they? You know anybody that's confused and distressed? I know believers that are confused and distressed. And guess what? Isaiah declares to those who are confused and distressed that there is a wonderful counselor. Oh, people are still threatened by forces that they cannot control. And you know what God has given? He has given himself, the mighty God. People still struggle to understand protection, provision, and fatherhood. And you know what God has provided? He has provided an everlasting father figure. People still live with fear and uncertainty. And Jesus reigns as the Prince of Peace to all that believe unto him. Every title given to Jesus or the Messiah here is a remedy for a human problem. Every name that is provided is a provision for a need that we could never meet on our own. And that is why Isaiah says, unto us a son is given, and he is going to be a wonderful counselor. He is going to be the mighty God. He is going to be the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. Number four, God's kingdom will succeed where all other kingdoms fail. Isaiah, as I said, lived long enough to watch kings rise and fall. He watched them with their temporary policies, their shifting alliances, and their short-lived reforms of their reigns. Every new ruler promised change, but every reign eventually ended, either through death, defeat, or disgrace. Human kingdoms, no matter how strong they appear, are always limited by time, by sin, and by morality. And if anybody ever witnessed that in their lifetime, Isaiah witnessed it. Go back to chapter 1, verse number 1, and you see the number of kings that he lived through, and he watched some good ones, and he watched some bad ones, and he had seen some come, and they seemed like they were going to stick around, and he seen some others, and he knew that they weren't going to last for very long. And it's against this historical reality that Isaiah makes a staggering declaration about the coming king. Listen to it with me. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. You know what? Kingdoms of this world look almost like, everybody's ever seen the line on an EKG? I assume that's the line on the EKG, right? It goes up and down, and it does that number. That's what the tail of the kingdoms of man look like. It goes up and it falls back down, and it goes back up, and sometimes it doesn't come down quite as far, but then it goes back up. That's been the history of man and their kings and their kingdoms. But here he does not talk about a king that comes and does good for a while and falls off. He said, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. It starts down here. It starts right here, and it only goes up from there. I said it starts as low as it could get, and it only goes up from there until the point that he is going to reign in the eon of ages, and he is going to unfold the riches of his grace to all those who believe in him. Amen. It never goes down, it never falters, it never goes backward, but it only goes up, it only goes forward, and it only goes out. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. Boy, help me, Lord. This kingdom is not a kingdom that peaks and then declines. It does not expand only to contract later. It does not stabilize for a season and then collapse under the weight. This is a kingdom that will ever increase. Notice finally, fifth point. God himself guarantees the outcome. This is an important phrase. Isaiah closes this great messianic promise with an overwhelming assurance. And I guarantee you, at least once in your life, and you may still have done it if you've read this verse recently, at least once in your life, you have read these words and you didn't even stop to think of the importance of them. After describing a child who will rule eternally with justice and righteousness, the prophet does not say, if Israel obeys him, then he shall rule over them. Or provided that the people cooperate with God, that he shall be a ruler and reign over all those. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, the certainty of the fulfillment of this promise does not rest on human reliability, but upon God's resolve. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, it doesn't matter. We know that Israel eventually is going to prostitute themselves to idol gods of their day. They are going to follow after false religions. They are going to rebel against the way of God. But guess what? It didn't stop Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 from happening, because it never depended upon them anyway. It depended upon a God who is eternally faithful. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. It rests upon Him and His word. Israel had already proven inconsistent, spiritually compromised, morally divided, politically unstable. Yet God's redemptive plan moved forward anyway. The Messiah would not come because Israel deserved him, but because God had promised him. Human ability or lack thereof couldn't stop the Messiah from coming. Political strategy and stability couldn't stop or aid the coming of the Messiah. Only the promise of God and His eternal word. You say, what is the zeal of the Lord? You know what the word term zeal means, right? Passion. It's actually the word heat. Quite literally, the Hebrew word and the Greek word gives this idea of something that is glowing or something that is hot. At times it is rendered jealousy, because it can describe the jealous emotion. But when it's this word zeal, it refers to a passion that is alive and real. A God whose passion will glow so hot for mankind. A God, if you would, whose love will ignite him so much that he will give his own son, and he will allow that son to die upon a cross and be mocked and spit on and to be ever ridiculed in the eyes of those who do not believe. A God who loves so much, who says, I will give that gift to humanity even if they reject it, simply because that's who I am. I'm not trying to take anything away from this text, but this is what comes to mind when I say that. When he says, the zeal of the host, of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this, I almost think of it in him saying it this way, because that's just what kind of God he is. That's just how much he loves. That's just how much he cares. That's just how much he's paying attention. He sees how deep the need of man is. And guess what? He doesn't just drop instructions from the heavens. He sends his son down to live a perfect life and to give us a Savior who we can follow him into the realms of eternal life. Isaiah's point is simple but staggering. God not merely promises the future, He personally brings it to pass. The coming of Christ was guaranteed by God's passion. The expansion of His kingdom is guaranteed by God's zeal. The final victory of righteousness and peace is guaranteed, because that's just the kind of God that He is. What God starts, He finishes. What He decrees, He delivers. And what He promises, He performs. Because that's just the kind of God He is. Everybody stand with me all over the building. Brother Tom to make his way to the piano this morning. I've had people say, I don't understand how God could love me and how He would do this wonderful thing for me in saving my soul. Can I just tell you? That's just the kind of God He is. It ain't got nothing to do with how much you deserved it. Let me tell you an even more impressive thing. It ain't got nothing to do with how much you didn't deserve it. The zeal of the host of the Lord's armies will do this. It's because that's just who He is. What kind of God is this? You know, people say, what kind of loving God would send people to hell? I want to turn that over on its head. What kind of just God would pour out His wrath on His own Son and let anybody go into heaven because of His death? You talk about unfair. You and me both deserve to spend an eternity in hell. I don't care what your background is. That's where you and I both deserve to be, in eternal torment from the presence of God. That's what we deserve. But look at what kind of God he is. He says, I know what you deserve, but I'm going to give you something you don't deserve. For unto you a son is given. Unto you a child is born. That's what kind of God we serve. It's no accident that the human heart has not changed in 2,700 years. Technology has advanced, empires have risen and fallen, cultures have shifted, but the deepest needs of humanity remain exactly the same. We still have confused and distressed people wandering through life with more information than wisdom. And God didn't send a philosopher or a system. He sent a wonderful counselor. We're still threatened by forces that we cannot control. Sin crouching at the door, chaos around us, the enemy against us. But God didn't leave us defenseless. He sent the one who in the manger was the mighty God. We still struggle to understand protection, provision, and faithful fatherhood in a broken world. But God didn't abandon us like orphans. Oh, he took us into the family, and now we are accepted into the beloved. You know what Jesus told his disciples on the night that he died? He said, behold, I will not leave you comfortless. You know what that word comfortless means? It means as orphans, destitute. He said, I will not leave you like a bunch of orphans and abandoned children. But rather, the Holy Spirit's going to live in you. Jesus Christ is going to intercede for you. And God the Father's going to look down in favor upon you. What more can you ask for? I don't live like an orphan today. I live like a child of the King of Glory. Oh, I've been redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. We live in a world 2,700 years later, and we still deal with fear, anxiety, and uncertainty about tomorrow. Yet over all of history and every troubled heart, God declares, I have sent the Prince of Peace. The one who rules to bring peace in our hearts and in our minds. Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. Oh, this is the place where I felt to bring this message in conclusion. The needs of the human heart have not changed in 2,700 years. What God provided, what he promised in Isaiah, what he provided in Jesus is still true today. He is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is an everlasting father figure who brings us into the family. And he is the Prince of Peace. So wherever this finds you today, just know, in this Christmas, God has sent it all. And this is a gift that only God can give. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. I'm glad to be one of those that can say it was not only to us, but it was unto me, was unto you this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word. Thank you for the promise given. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ would walk this earth, and he prophesied with clarity that there would come one who would be a son given and a child born. Lord, we celebrate the fulfillment of that prophecy today. When we gather with our families around whatever means we do in our Christmas, we celebrate the fact that you have performed and made good on your word. Not for any other reason than the fact that that's just the kind of God you are. And we worship you today and we give you glory, honor, and praise. So here's my altar call this morning. If you say, hey, preacher, I needed the reminder of just who Jesus is this morning in my heart, can we find a place to pray? If you say, preacher, I needed that encouragement that He is the Prince of Peace, that He is the mighty God, that He is an everlasting Father, that He is all that God said He is. It's open today. A promise without restraints. What a wonderful gift. I guarantee you, you're not going to receive a better gift than Jesus this Christmas. You're not going to give a better gift than Jesus. Jesus is the best that heaven had to offer. And heaven has a lot to offer. But He surpasses them all. No greater gift given. No better blessing could be afforded. No greater wisdom come down to man than Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given.